this is a quote that really I couldn't figure out whether it belonged to last lesson or this lesson. And I took it out of last lesson and put it in this lesson. And then it didn't want to go in this lesson either, so I just kind of stuck it at the front. Because I think it's an important quote. This was written, what's the date, 1844, by a man who was English, but he was visiting in France. And he said that in the year 1774, he had been in France, and he saw sufficient reason to believe that hardly a person of eminence in the church or the state were believers in Christianity. 10 years before the revolution, or 15 years before the revolution started, there was no evidence of true Christianity in France. So it's no wonder that the door was wide open for the revolution to take over, this godless revolution. We studied this last time. So what's the beast in the bottomless pit?
Atheism.
Militant atheism. Militant atheism, yeah. Because it was not just atheism where I can sit over in a corner and not believe God if I want to, but it was militant atheism because it was out to get everybody else to not believe in God too. It had an agenda. So this time we're going to find out how this prophecy applies to, it uses Sodom and Egypt as symbols, and we're going to find out how those apply. And we're going to find out how Christ was crucified in this symbol. What are some of the things that France did which caused it to be labeled atheistic and anti-God? Well, the first thing that they did, the first atheistic act was the introduction of the Republican calendar in which a decade, deca meaning 10, a decade of 10 days was submitted for the immemorial seventh day of the week. Now, immemorial means that it exists outside of memory. Nobody can remember any time that it ever was any different. So the seventh day cycle has it been immemorial. We get it from Genesis, right? You know, we have the creation story from Genesis 1:1 to chapter 2:2. And this daily cycle is set out, you know, God did such and such on this day and such on that day. And by the time he gets to the end, he's done everything that's perfect. And he creates man on the sixth day. And then he rests on the seventh, right? So man's very first 24-hour period on this earth, because man was created at the end of the sixth day, his first 24-hour period was a day of rest. Then, Sunday, first day of the week, except it wasn't called Sunday back then, it was just the first day of the week. First day of the week, Adam and Eve set about doing their tasks that God had given them. The first day of the week has always been the first day of work. And God says, 6 days have I given you to do your work in, and the seventh day you rest. And that comes from creation. It's very plain. And has never been overturned. The fourth commandment verifies that. Actually, naming the days of the week, like Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, that didn't come in until the very late 1800s. All the way to that time, people had first day, second day, third day. And if you look at some old newspapers back from that time, it'll say up at the top that this is first day, or this comes out on seventh day, or sixth day, or whatever. Joyce?
When did you say it's
late 1800s, as a common thing. It might have been used interspersed before that. But all the days of the week that we have, Monday is Moon Day. Those names have something to do with a pagan god. And even Saturday is Saturn's god. And Wednesday is Wode's day. Wode was a Norwegian god. So all the names that we have for the days of the week are pagan names. They have nothing whatsoever to do with God or the Bible. But first day, second day, third day was first day of the Sabbath, second day of the Sabbath, third day of the Sabbath, pointing all of them pointing towards the Sabbath. If that's the way it's always been, except for the last 150 years or so, what ought we to be doing? Of course, it's not wrong to call Wednesday Wednesday, but we need to know the origin of these things. Anyway, that's not the point of this lesson. The point of this lesson is that France sought to overturn the ways of God by instituting a 10-day week instead of a 7-day week. And the 10th day was instituted as a day of rest in the place of the Sabbath. With the introduction of the new calendar, the Christian dating of the years was discontinued, and a new era was inaugurated. The French era was to succeed the Christian era, now declared abolished. Henceforth, the years were not to date from the birth of Christ, but from the birth of the French Republic. So, September 22, 1792 became year one, day one, in the French calendar. And you want to talk about confusion, you try looking at the French calendar. You can find it online. And it is a total confusion. I don't know how in the world anybody ever switched over from the normal calendar to the French calendar and ever understood what day they were on.
Probably
No, they've changed it back. They changed it back. But it was total confusion. Every day had a name to it. Every day of the calendar year, not every day of the month, like I just said, you know, Saturday, Wednesday, whatever. Every day of the calendar year had a name to it that went with some object from nature. Whether it was a tree or a bush or a berry or an animal or a rock or whatever. Every day of the year had a different name. So I don't know how in the world they ever kept track of where they were in time, really, literally. So, and I'm certain that they must have in their mind kept on with the normal cycle of things in order to keep from going insane. Well, commerce didn't have as much effect on them back then as it does now. I mean, now, if you don't stick to the cycle that we've got set up, you know, nobody in Europe or China or Africa or anywhere else is going to understand what you're talking about. That's why we have world time. If you look on the internet, you know, if you're doing something, it has world time down there. It doesn't say such and such time, central time, like we are here. You've got a time, a date down there that's world time. But what France was attempting to do here was to destroy any memory of God as creator. And destroying the seven-day weekly cycle that has come to us from creation was a good way to attempt to do that. Because then the Sabbath was lost. The seventh-day Sabbath no longer, you know, you had to work to keep track of your seventh-day Sabbath that way, because it would have rotated around as their 10-day week went. This is the scripture that we're working on here. And when they have finished their testimony, the beast that ascendeth out of the bottomless pit shall make war against them and shall overcome them and shall kill them. And their dead bodies shall lie on the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. Who's the they? Very good. The Old and New Testament. And the beast that ascended out of the bottomless pit is? Militant atheism. Okay. And so militant atheism is going to make war against them, the Bible, and shall overcome them and kill them. And we studied how that happened last time, remember? Right. Well, I mean, they literally burned the Bible. They banned people from reading it. It had been banned by the Catholic Church for some time. Here they were burning whatever copies you had. If you were found with a Bible in your hand, they arrested you and you might have got the guillotine. Everything was being done in that nation to stomp out any idea about who God was. That's total militant atheism. So what's the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt? So to find out what the city is, we would need to understand what Sodom and Egypt's talking about, right? And where also our Lord was crucified. Those are all identifying factors that tell us what the great city is. Why is the term, the word, this descriptive phrase, Sodom, used? Licentiousness reigned. And that's what licentiousness means, is you have no moral whatever. You do whatever you want. So licentiousness reigned throughout Paris and in the surrounding areas. Men did whatever they could imagine to do. You know, I think I mentioned last time that marriage was thrown out the door, that you could divorce your wife just by telling her to get out of the house. If they had several children and they didn't feel like they wanted them anymore, they threw them out in the streets for the children to fend for themselves. Do what? Yeah, they do, just about. But I mean, then you didn't need a law. You know, I mean, today at least you have to run through court. As society was breaking down, family broke down too. Everybody was in chaos. There was no total family unit. A man might marry half a dozen women by just taking them in. You know, they were basically concubines or common law, except common law, you have to be with them more than a few hours. But that's the way it was. I mean, you know, he would claim that this woman was his wife, and then he'd go across town and take up another woman as his wife. And when he got tired of any one of them, he'd just kick them out. I mean, it was total chaos, not just in the government or in the church, but the whole society was falling apart. So this is evidence to us that when you reject God, everything else goes with it. They weren't as bad, but... Or Swiss border, yeah, up in the mountains. Yeah, it was... Well, you can't call it better, but there was less chaos there. Living in the country, you were not as associated with this evil. But rejection of God was nationwide, because they had rejected God over a period of hundreds of years. Yeah. As the Protestant Reformation came in, they weren't, because the Catholic Church was abusing them, remember? Yeah. So they were under the Catholic Church, but they didn't like the Catholic Church, so there was rebellion even against religion at all, because they said, if this is religion, I don't want it, sort of thing. But the guillotine was primarily used in the larger cities, especially Paris. So people were not being guillotined to death by the hundreds out in the country. There was, you know, more safety from that oppressive regimen out in the country than there was in the city. Okay, why Egypt? Well, if you remember the story, Pharaoh defied God, stating that he was equal to God as a God on earth. Remember that? Mm-hmm. When Moses came and said, "Let my people go," he said, "Who is God that I should let your people go? I'm God." You know, because Pharaoh was God to the people. So when Moses comes talking about this invisible God that nobody knows anything about, you know, who's God, he says. You know, why should I obey him? Here's the statement. And Pharaoh said, "Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice to let Israel go? I know not the Lord, neither will I let Israel go." So the issue with Pharaoh and Moses was one of who's going to be God. The issue with Paris or France and God was who's going to be God? You know, is man going to be God, or is the Lord of heaven going to be God? And they did everything they could to destroy any concept of the God in heaven. Now the statement says in verse 8, "And their bodies shall lie in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified." Well, Christ can only be crucified one time, right? He can't be crucified again.
Spiritually.
Where the city which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, right, where also our Lord was crucified. We can, Scripture says, crucify Christ afresh. We'll get to that. But let's go first. Here's some that says, "Knowing that Christ being raised from the dead dieth no more, death hath no more dominion over him. For in that he died unto sin once." So this notion of the Mass that the Catholics celebrate, where every time they consecrate that host and they bless the wine, they claim that in doing so, they literally have called Christ down from heaven. The priest claims to have power to call Christ down from heaven to enter that wafer and enter that wine, and that literally becomes the blood and body of Christ. The Mass is all about crucifixion. It's a bloody Mass is what it's called. And that's what they literally believe, is that they have re-crucified Christ for your sins. That's where all the guilt comes from in the Catholic Church system. But Scripture says that he died once to sin. "For Christ also hath once suffered for sin, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost, if they should fall away, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to open shame." So we see that it is possible to crucify Christ again, but only because you reject the truth that he's brought to you. When you crucify him again, it's the same as grieving the Holy Spirit. You say, "I don't want that." God has brought you plenty of evidence that he is who he says he is. And when you reject that, you are crucifying afresh the Son of God. You are making his blood of none effect. You're saying, "I don't want it. It means nothing to me. I don't believe it." And you're casting off his shed blood. By rejecting the truth that God tried to send, for hundreds of years, there were witnesses to God in France through the Waldenses and the Albigenses and the Pollicans. They were all Sabbath keepers. They were there attempting to bring Reformation to the people and to bring Protestant truth to the people, even before the Protestant Reformation, because they were there in the 1300s doing their work. They were persecuted and driven up into the mountains, but they stayed doing their work until finally they were driven out of the country. But that's how we crucify afresh. Did France do that? Absolutely. "God in times past suffered all nations to walk in their own ways. Nevertheless, he left not himself without a witness." All through France, like I said, for several hundred years, there were the Waldenses and the Albigenses that were witnessing for the truth. But France persecuted them, hounded them, killed them, drove them out of the country. We wouldn't have it. When the first, what you might call, minister of the Reformation came, that was Calvin, Calvin was French. You know, we apply him to Geneva. Well, he was only in Geneva because he got run out of France. Mm-hmm. Rejecting God has serious consequences. For if we sin willfully after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remains no more sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation, which shall devour the adversaries. He that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. Of how much sorer punishment, suppose ye, shall he be thought worthy, who hath trodden under foot the Son of God, and hath counted the blood of the covenant, wherewith he was sanctified, an unholy thing, and hath done despite unto the Spirit of grace. So, just from this scripture alone, what we've read here in Hebrews chapter 10, we can see that all that was going on in France is what their rejection of God, their rejection of the Holy Spirit, is what brought on the French Revolution. Because without God, society was in chaos, and men did what they want, murder, adultery, whatever. I mean, if you read some of the history about the things, the individual things that took place day to day, it's incredible. How did revolutionary France crucify Christ? This is a quote written in 1854, so it's a history of what took place over there, fairly close to the time. The closer your history is to the time the events took place, the more accurate it's going to be. 200 years later, people are going to have a little bit of imagination when they're giving their history, or they're going to decide that maybe that really wasn't right, so-and-so didn't know what he was talking about, and we're not going to use that reference. That's why I use all these old references, because somebody within 50 years of the event is going to know more about what happened. That's why you need to listen to your grandparents. Hébert Chaumet appeared at the bar on November 10th, 1793. Now, this is, remember, the date 1793 is just at the beginning of their Reformation, or Revolution. It wasn't really a Reformation. Well, I guess it was. It was a Reformation of society. Anyway, 1793, and declared that God did not exist, and that reason was to be substituted in his stead. When ignorant people no longer saw God between them and annihilation, they plunged into the bottomless abyss of atheism. So our definition of this beast from the bottomless pit as atheism, it goes along with this statement here from 1850. Ignorant people no longer saw a holy God between them and destruction. If you don't feel like, I mean, we don't live according to fear. We don't live thinking that God's out to get me if I don't behave. We don't live that way. Christians don't live that way, because we know that God is a loving God. But there are plenty of people in the world who believe that if they don't behave themselves, God's going to zap them. They have a misconception of God's love and the misconception of the gospel's message. But if you believe that God is out to get you, and all of a sudden there's not going to be any retribution for anything I do, you're raising a child. If you don't have some sort of element to control that child, what's that child going to do? Yeah, it's incredible what that child's going to do, right? You know, so you remove any restraining factor off that child, what's he going to get into? Anything he can. Well, we're God's children, and if you function out of fear of God, and that fear of God is removed, whether that's a fear of God as you think that he's going to punish you if you're bad, or whether it's the true biblical fear of you are in awe of his majesty, you have great respect for his character, great respect for his person, and that's why you behave yourself. Which, if that element is removed, there's not much left that'll restrain you from doing whatever you want. So how did they crucify Christ? By adopting the philosophy of the atheist named Voltaire, who died not long before the revolution. He had stated that he would prove that if 12 men, meaning the 12 apostles, were sufficient to establish Christianity, then one man would suffice to overthrow it. And he claimed that he was that one man. His statement was to crush the wretch. That was a phrase he came up with. As he would express it, meaning Christ, was henceforth to be the object of all his exertions. And this impious phrase became the watchword of his order. Crush the wretch then. Crush the wretch. This is the way they spoke about the Lord and our Savior. They hated him. Literally hated him. And hated anything that had anything to do with him. They made effigies. You know what an effigy is? Like a stuffed figure, you know. And they carried them around on sticks. And they would plant them and burn them. So they were, in essence, burning Christ on the stake. They took Bibles and tied them to the tail of donkeys and paraded them through the city. And when they got to this place where they were burning them, then they would cut the, you know, the take the Bible off the tail and burn it in the fire. They tied figures of Christ, you know, statues and whatnot, to these tails of the donkeys and paraded them through the city. This is what they thought of Christ. Anything they could do that was, I mean, the most horrible thing you could think of is what they did to any symbol of Christ. They went into churches and made them into theaters and pornography houses and whatever they could do. Anything that they could think of that would show disrespect to God or the Bible, they did. The Supreme King, the God of philosophers, Jews, and Christians, is but a chimera. You know what a chimera is? It's like a mirage. It doesn't exist. It's a figment of your imagination. A phantom. They claimed Jesus is an imposter. That's what they claimed. There might have been a man who called himself Jesus Christ, but he's an imposter, not real. What is the result of all this behavior? Lying and stubborn perseverance in false assertions were among the most powerful principles of their system in crushing the wretch. They did whatever was expedient. If lying, cheat, steal, kill, they didn't care, as long as it accomplished their end. The grand sentiments of the scheme were the following: that God is nothing, that government is a curse, that chastity and natural affection are mere prejudices. We don't like paying taxes, especially when they're, you know, 50% of your income. We don't like paying taxes. But is government a curse? We need government, don't we? I mean, if you're going to live in a society that's as large as our society, you need some form of government to regulate things, to run things, you know, to have schools and to have, you know, whatever. We need a government to take care of those things, don't we? If you're living all by yourself out in the woods, you don't need government. But if you're going to live in society, you've got to have some form of government. So government is God-ordained. But government is not supposed to control the church, and the church is not supposed to control the government. God didn't ordain that. So they say God is nothing, government is a curse. So they were not only throwing over their church and religion, but all form of government. They formed their own government, which during that reign of terror for 3 years didn't work very well.
Well, if they formed their own government, that was government.
That was government, that was true. But they thought that they were overthrowing the government of the king. They didn't like monarchy. They didn't like nobility. They were the forerunners of the communist notion of everybody's on the same level, which really put everybody down on the lower level. But, you know, there's no such thing as full equality. No such thing. It doesn't exist. There's always somebody that has a little more than you do. And even in this France, where they thought that they were going to just make everybody down on an even plane, well, the even plane was going to have to go to the lowest common denominator, and that was the people out in the countrysides who had absolutely nothing and had been having nothing for a long time because there was famine, mismanagement of money, had taken too much taxes out of their pocketbook, they couldn't even afford to buy a loaf of bread. So if you're going to put everybody down on a common denominator, then everybody is broke. But there were always some people who were more equal than others. So even in this new government, there was a group of people, a group of men, who were on a little higher plane. They ran things. They had more money. They had better housing. They had whatever. I mean, that's just the way it runs. Even when they started communist Russia, you know, the proletariats, the poor people, were all down here on one level, but there was 3% of society that was still up there on an elevated plane. So there's no such thing as total equality except in God's world, because all people are equal in God's eyes. The next part says that chastity and natural affection were mere prejudices. This is where they threw out marriage, because, you know, if you said that being married to one person continuously and not having anybody else, you know, in your life is what true marriage is all about. Well, that's just your prejudice. That's just your opinion, your personal view of things. And you cannot force anybody else's, upon anybody else, your personal view. Are we hearing this today? You can't go out and teach anybody about Jesus Christ because that's your personal opinion. Mm-hmm. I have a different view about Jesus Christ, and don't you tell me your view. Right? So what does it do to evangelism? Makes it very hard. And it's getting harder with this hate crimes bill. Yeah, because if you go out there and you tell somebody, but Islam, you know, is a pagan religion, and you know, it, you know, whatever you want to tell them, you know, you can't do that anymore. Because if you tell that person that what they're believing isn't true, you hate them. Well, okay, that's about religion. What about somebody who has a bad lifestyle? And they're living according to things that the Bible clearly states is open sin. And you go and you try to bring them out of that. That means that you hate that person because you're condemning that person for what they're doing. And you can't do that. The devil's very clever. Okay, going on with the same thought. And that adultery, let's back that up. Let's read it again. The grand sentiments of the scheme were the following: that God is nothing, that government is a curse, that chastity and natural affection are mere prejudices, but adultery, assassinations, poisonings, and other crimes of similar nature were lawful and even virtuous. The end justifies the means. Whatever wickedness they wanted to do was okay. Whatever good things you wanted to do, couldn't do those. Because the end justifies the means. You know, that was a phrase that they came up with at that time. I'm sure it's been around a lot longer than that. We still have it today. It's called situational ethics.
It's getting used more and more today.
Well, it's used more and more than they were back then. But still, situational ethics means that, well, it might be all right if I steal this thing because I have a greater good. It might be all right if, I mean, even murder might be all right because there's a greater good that's accomplished by my doing that act. So we haven't really lost this notion of the end sanctifies the means. And they of the people and kindreds and tongues and nations shall see their dead bodies 3 days and a half and shall not suffer their dead bodies to be put in graves. Well, how did this work? What's the 3 days and a half? Is this a prophecy? So is the time a prophecy? It's what? 3.5 years. Very good. Very good. Day for a year principle. All right. The nation shall see their dead bodies 3 days and a half, 3 years and a half, and shall not suffer their dead bodies to be put in graves. If you put something in a grave, then it's out of sight, out of mind, right? If it's not in a grave, then it's still visible. So the Bible was, France attempted to do away with the Bible, but the world still knew that God's word existed. Here's a statement from back yonder, and you'll be surprised when you see the date on it. I am persuaded that these 3 days and a half are 3 years and a half, a day standing for a year, as the 3 years and a half are 1260 years, taking a day for a year. 'Tis therefore 3 years and a half during which the external profession of the truth must be altogether suppressed, and after which it shall be raised again to life. This is by Peter Giroux. What's the date? 1687. This is 100 years before the French Revolution took place, but he's talking about France. So 100 years before the French Revolution came to place, he saw enough evidence to read this scripture in Revelation and identify France as going to be a perpetrator that fulfills this prophecy, and he identified enough to know that truth, he said, of course, to him, the Bible's truth, must be altogether suppressed. Now, this man, Peter Giroux, was a Protestant minister. I'm not certain, but he was either a Waldensian or an Albigensian, and he was run out of the country. When he wrote this, he was living in Holland, Rotterdam, Holland. So he had lived through the persecution that had been going on for quite some time and was run out of the country. So for him to see what was going on, and 100 years before the revolution took place, he could see that France was going to be a fulfillment of the prophecy. That's pretty significant. A bishop of the church declared on November 7th, 1793, that no other national religion was required but that of liberty, equality, and morality. Morality? When you're lying and cheating and committing adultery and stealing and killing, and they call it morality? On November 10th, in the same assembly, it was declared that God did not exist. Now remember, there were clergy in this assembly. There were bishops in this assembly. And they declared that God did not exist. And that the worship of reason was to be substituted in his stead, instead of God. We're going to worship reason. It was declared henceforth to acknowledge no divinity but reason. Now, is this religious freedom? They were claiming that this was giving them religious freedom because they were throwing off the shackles of the Catholic Church. But what?
You just said it was decreed.
It was decreed, that's right. If it's decreed, if the government hands you down a law about how you can worship
or can't,
mm-hmm. It's not freedom. I'm only free if I choose myself.
It's freedom from religion, not freedom of religion.
That's true. And the First Amendment is not freedom from religion. It's freedom of religion. I can choose to worship as I want to or not. God gives me that freedom, and no man can take it from me. No man and no government can take it from me. And we need to keep that foremost in our minds. God is the one that says, you can choose to love me and worship me or not.
And our government, the United States, was first to
recognize that. That's right. It was probably, well, Holland was allowing freedom, but Holland was just a kind of libertine, do whatever you want to kind of country. And they still are. That's why they were the first to have euthanasia. So we can't call them Christian, but there was freedom of worship. And the people who were run out of France went either to up in the mountains into Switzerland and Western Germany, where they could hide, or to the Netherlands, where they were safe to worship and do whatever they want, run their commerce, whatever they wanted. France was declaring that this was freedom of religion, and it was not. Because if you remained a Christian in atheistic France, you went to the guillotine. If you held a Bible and believed in God, you were an enemy of the state, and you went to the guillotine. 3.5 years later, in June of 1797, the same convention, the same men, changed their collective mind. And the Bible was then, by a vote of the convention, called an honorable book. And Protestantism was free to flourish. They still rejected the Catholic Church. It took Napoleon as dictator in 1805 or 1801 to reestablish the Catholic Church. At this point, at least this convention, and the convention is the name that, you know, like we have a Congress, they had a convention. So it took this convention, you know, 3 years before they, 3.5 years before they realized that no religion is not good. We got to give them something, you know.
You can't create a vacuum.
And they were creating a vacuum by their atheism, even though they called the worship of reason their religion. It's, I mean, that's atheism. And they saw, it scared the men who were running the government at that time, and that reign of terror, and the tens of thousands of people that they slaughtered in that short period of time on the guillotine. It scared them. I mean, they realized that without some kind of control, utter chaos exists. And they realized that they had to do something. So the reign of terror came to an end by the own, you can't call it wisdom because they weren't very wise in the way they were behaving, but by the own thought processes of the men who were perpetrating it, they realized that, hey, this is getting out of hand, you know. And because the guillotine was even killing some of their level. This lower class were, you know, got control of the guillotine, and they were killing anybody they could. In January of 1797, this collective thought had come that we're going to allow the Bible, we're going to allow Protestantism, but it was never voted on. So the idea came, but it wasn't voted on until June. Why was that? The prophecy was 3.5 years. That's right. God said the prophecy was going to take 3.5 years. Man couldn't shortchange that by 1/2 a year. It was going to go 3.5 years. So there was things that happened in the government and whatnot that just kind of slowed things down, even though they decided on it in January, it did not get voted on until June. So the 3.5-year prophecy was fulfilled. Now here's a little chart. I don't have this chart as a handout, but I've got a bigger chart that's got all of this on there, so you can wade through it. The convention, 17 bishops and other clergymen decreed to abolish all religion through France on November 26, 1793. 3.5 years later, June 1797, it was voted on. The same convention decreed that the Bible could be read, if you could find one, they burned them all, and that the Protestant religion was okay. Why couldn't this be the end of it, June 1797? June 1797. Right. We're dealing with a bigger prophecy here that has to go from, what's the beginning date? 538, 1260 years to 1798. So 1797 is, June of 1797 is 6 months short of the fulfillment of the bigger prophecy that we're working with here of 1260 years. Okay? And after 3.5 days, the Spirit of God entered into them, and they stood upon their feet, and great fear fell upon them which saw them. And they heard a great voice from heaven saying unto them, come up hither. And they ascended up to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies beheld them. Now here I have to say again what futurism says. Futurism says that Elijah and Moses are the two prophets, and futurism says that they're going to be literally killed. So they're resurrected by God, then man kills them, and then they lie in the streets for 3.5 literal days, and then they come back to life and they go up to heaven and they ascend up into heaven and all their enemies see them. They see this as literally fulfilled instead of spiritually fulfilled or fulfilled in history. They see it as all future sometime. So what's the real truth here? Well, Adam Clark, in his commentary on this verse, said the two witnesses enjoyed a state of great peace and happiness. They stood on their feet. No longer persecuted and burned, the Bible was allowed to flourish again. They stood on their feet. They had a witness again. It was published again in the language of the common people, because by this time the Protestant Reformation was in full swing. Wycliffe first published it in English, then Huss into Polish, then Luther into German, and that we were getting the Bible out into the common languages. They ascended up to heaven in a cloud. They became exalted again. It's not that they literally went to heaven. And their enemies beheld them. Those that hated the Bible were seeing all the work that was going on around them, and you know they had to wonder. Joyce?
What does it mean in verse 11?
The great fear fell upon them which saw them, because don't you think that if you were an atheist and you saw the Bible exalted and people living righteously, that that would sort of tell you that what you were doing wasn't right? Because as you live according to Scripture, you are a witness, and it does bother other people who aren't living according to Scripture. And it might even cause people to dislike you, because they say, well, it might, but you know, it might cause people to fear you, because they say, you know, you're judging me. I'm not judging you, you know. So there is fear involved here, you know, fear for themselves and what they're doing, because if you live a righteous life around them, you are telling them the truth. And they condemn themselves because, you know, like John 3:18, is it, you know, they condemn themselves because they refuse the light. What else was going on at this time? Bible societies. The modern Bible Society movement dates back to the foundation of the British and Foreign Bible Society in 1804. Now, France was still at war in 1804. The revolution had sort of come to an end, and Napoleon Bonaparte had taken over, but they were still at war. The first Bible Society recognized in England, you know, where Wales is. Well, the Welsh didn't have a Bible in their own language, and the Welsh language is a very complicated language. You know, they have double L's and you know, two L L W, you know, and they pronounce it as S. You know, I mean, who could ever figure out the Welsh language? I don't know. I'd be curious. But anyway, so they translated the Bible into the Welsh language, and that became the first Bible society. And then from there, they went all around the world translating Bibles into the language of India and throughout Europe and wherever England went, because at this time, England was a widespread, you know, they said the Union Jack never saw the set of the sun. You know, they had control of the world at this time. So the British and Foreign Bible Society extended its work to England, India, Europe, and beyond. Auxiliary branches were set up all over the world, which later became Bible societies in their own right. But 1844, Pope Gregory XVI, in his encyclical, Inter Precepis, whatever, I can't say Latin, condemned both Bible societies and the publication, dissemination, reading, and possession of vernacular translations of sacred scriptures. Vernacular means common language. So as late as 1844, the Catholic Church still says, no, we're not going to have the Bibles out there for anybody to read. Because, why? You don't understand it. And you need somebody to help you interpret it. So you can't have a Bible. If you have a question, you go to the priest. And he tells you what you need to know. So even as late as 1844, this was still the way it was. Verse 13 says, and the same hour was there a great earthquake, and a tenth part of the city fell. What's the city?
Rome.
That's right. The city is Rome. Remember it had 10 toes? Three of them fell to begin with, but it still counted as having 10 elements to it because the 10 fell and were just absorbed into something else. Remember the beast has 10 horns, 7 crowns, right? Same. All the symbols are the same if we look at them. A tenth part of the city fell. What's the tenth part that fell? France. Right? They were one of the 10 kingdoms, that area. Okay. France is the one that fell into this awful revolution. So the earthquake was the revolution that shook not just France, but all of Europe. And in the same hour, there was a great earthquake. This is a quote now. In the same hour, there was a great earthquake, and the tenth part of the city fell. Now, what is the tenth part of that city which shall fall? In my opinion, we cannot doubt that 'tis France. This kingdom is the most considerable part or piece of the 10 horns or states which once made up the great Babylonian city. This tenth part of the city shall fall with respect to the papacy. It shall break with Rome and the Roman religion. This is from Peter Giraud again, written 100 years before the French Revolution. But he plainly understood the prophecy. He could see what was going on in France. And he says accurately, he didn't attempt to describe completely what was going to happen. He didn't go that far. But he could identify that France was going to be a fulfillment of the prophecy, rejection of religion, rejection of the papacy, shall break with Rome and the Roman religion. He could see that. Bible students understand what's coming down the road. We may not know exactly how it's going to happen, but we know what will happen. Read your Bible. Read history. You can understand what's going on in these last days, too. And in the earthquake were slain of men 7,000, and the remnant were affrighted and gave glory to the God of heaven. The literal translation here of 7,000, because there were many more than 7,000 men that were slaughtered during the French Revolution. The literal translation of men 7,000 that we have in the Bible here literally means names of men or titles of dignity. During that French Revolution, when they were guillotining people, they guillotined whole families so that whole families were lost. There's no more record of that family ever. I mean, cousins, everybody was killed if you had that family name because you were royalty. You had some nobility attached to you, and they killed you. The attack was mainly against people that had titles of nobility and possessed dignity in the old order of things. Eventually, even the perpetrators of these atrocities, which was the remnant, realized what they were doing. I mentioned this earlier. And they called a halt to this reign of terror. They did allow the Bible-based religion to emerge, and Protestantism finally came back to France by permission of the government. That's not freedom of religion either. Even though Protestantism and the Bible came back, it was by permission of the government. That's not religious freedom. The second woe is past, and behold, the third woe comes quickly. Now on this, I want you to dig way back into your mind. What were the woes? When's the French Revolution? When is the French Revolution?
End
of the 1700s. It was over with 1798, or you know, when the 1260-year date was over. Okay, so now we have the Bible tells us that the second woe was past. Behold, the third woe comes quickly. What are the woes about?
Islam.
Okay, so we have seven trumpets and three woes at the end of the trumpets, right?
Yeah.
So the last three trumpets are also called woes, right? The first woe was Islam attacking and coming across northern Africa and up into Spain, right? And then that stopped. By Charles Martel, stopped them, right? Okay. Then the second woe was, let's look at it. The first woe and the fifth trumpet began simultaneously with the push of Islam into Eastern Europe, beginning July 27, 1299. This war lasted for 150 years, ending exactly 150 years later on July 27, 1449. So, that's what the prophecy in Revelation 9:5 said it would. The next prophecy concerns the second woe and the sixth trumpet and gives the time frame 391 years and 15 days. It's pretty exact. 15 days, not just, you know, 1260 years and you know, whatever time it gets over with in that year, it's okay. No, this was given to a specific time. Counting from July 27th, 1449 and adding 391 years and 15 days, we come to what date? 1840, and what happened in 1840?
The coalition
of England and Prussia and Russia said that they would uphold the Ottoman Empire because the king of Egypt, the Pasha of Egypt, was pushing against him, trying to overtake him, right? Mm-hmm. So England and Prussia and Russia came to the Ottoman Empire's defense. Mm-hmm. From that point on, and that date, the document was delivered into Egypt to the Pasha on August 11th, 1840. Exactly 391 years and 15 days from July 27th, 1449. Right. Josiah Litch is the one that figured this prophecy out in advance. And from that, he understood the day for a year prophecy. And in the 1840s, this is what allowed them to say, okay, we know that the Bible prophecies are accurate. The day for a year understanding is accurate. That's how we are to interpret Bible prophecy, day for a year. Because when this prophecy was fulfilled exactly 391 years and 15 days to the date, then they said, okay, we know the Bible's true. And Josiah Litch was the one that figured this out in 1840, earlier than 1840. Why does the scripture now say that the second woe is past, and behold, the third woe cometh quickly? We're talking about France, right? And the French Revolution. During the same time period. So what we read and studied in chapter 9 about the woes is interrupted while we talk about chapter 10 and other events that lead up to 1844. Then chapter 11 says, oh, and there's something else that's going on in the world too that's pretty bad. And it gives a prophecy about French Revolution. All the same time frame.
Right. And at the same time, the New World is being formalized.
That's right. So in all of this, we have all this prophecy that's taking place in the same time frame.
Right.
So when John gets through with this vision about the French Revolution, he comes and he says, okay, the Second Woe was past, but the Second Woe wasn't over until 1840, right? So what he's telling us about the French Revolution, he says, well, all this took place, and then the Second Woe ended.
So many people think this is awesome. Think it's linear.
It's not linear. We get a little view of what's going on in history, and then, you know, he kind of changes and he looks at this other. I mean, it's like a mural is painted on the wall, and it's just this huge thing. Have you ever been in anything like that? You know, where you've got these humongous murals, you know, and you look over here and you see a little bit. Well, then you think you understand that, and then you look, oh, look, here's something else. Well, it's all connected together, but you can't see it all at one time. So that's what John's doing. He's looking at, from his perspective, the future. From our perspective, it's history. But he's looking at all this in this big panorama. And he sees a little bit over here and he writes about it. And then he looks, oh, look, over here, and he writes about it. He's not going forward in time. They all are happening at the same time. So what was going on with Islam, that's one part of history. It's going on at the same time we've got the French Revolution going on. It's the same time we've got America being established that we're going to read about in chapter 13. You know, all these things are happening at the same time, but you can't write them except just to describe this little piece, and then I'm going to describe this little piece, and then the next little piece. And we end up with chapters 9 and 10 and 11 and 12, 13, whatever. They're all talking about the same time period. Point I want to press here. Verse 14 says, and the second woe is past, and behold, the third woe cometh quickly. We are living under the third woe right now. We'll get into that a little later. If the first two woes are Islam, and in 1840, Islam was called the sick man of the East because he was, Islam then became a non-essential thing. You know, it had no more place, they thought. No more power. It was done for, they thought. And people of the time called Islam the sick man of the East, because he had no strength to do anything.
And he was.
That's true. Britain went in, that whole Middle Eastern area there that was, it didn't have, you know, we've got Syria and Jordan and, you know, all these nations over there now. Those nations didn't exist then. England went in about 1815 and chopped up that whole area. Said, okay, well, this part's going to be this, and this part's going to be that, and this part's going to be the other. And England is the one that divided up the Middle East into the, what we have now as the current states. They didn't understand there was oil over there at the time, and they didn't care. When it was found out they had oil, then, oh, we have to treat this a little bit different. Now we have a whole different Middle East situation over there. But the third woe, if the first two woes were Islam, the third woe must also be Islam. It stands to reason. And the Bible's reasonable. When did Islam raise up its head and start pushing again? Because the first two works of Islam was a push against apostate Christianity. When did Islam again begin to push against the West, which Islam calls the Great Satan? 1988, they brought down a jet over Lockerbie, Scotland. That was the beginning of the current woe. And since then, we have seen increased activity by Islam, including the Twin Towers, against the world. That's right. We are living between verse 14 and 15. Between the second woe is past, behold, the third woe cometh quickly. We're now living under the third woe with Islam pushing like they are. We're living in this space between that and the seventh angel sounding. Because when the seventh angel sounds, the world is over. Christ is coming. So it's sort of amazing to realize that we're living in this little space in your Bible. All right, review time. Questions and answers. 42 months means what? 3.5 years? 40 and 2 months? 1,260 years. We need to remember this because we run into this time frame later on. Who are the two witnesses? Old and New Testament. Why are they prophesying in sackcloth? They were oppressed. Persecution. They lived in obscurity. The 1,203 score days. 1,260 years, because 1,203 score days is the same as 42 and 2 months, right? Who are the two olive trees and the candlesticks? Old and New Testament? Or the Bible? Who's the beast in the bottomless pit? Militant atheism, not France, but militant atheism, because we see it continuing. What was war against the Bible? And that took place, you won't know this, the dates, I mean, you should know it, but the dates, 1793 to 17, that's the time period, the 3.5 year time period. Why is France called Sodom? Licentiousness and immorality. Why is Egypt used?
Who is God?
gross idolatry, bold rejection of God. How was Christ crucified? Well, that was in the church. They did everything they could to destroy any, you know, and their concept was crush the wretch. I capitalized it. They didn't. I mean, you know, wretch is not what we're going to call Jesus Christ, but the word refers to him. 3 days and a half. What happened in 3 days and a half? It was what? It was a literal 3.5 years. The two witnesses stand up and ascend above the earth. And Bible societies came into being. What's the earthquake? French Revolution. Who's the 7,000 that were killed? What's it referring to?
Family groups.
Family groups, murder of thousands. The remnant was affrighted. Yep, the leaders in France were awed by the power of evil that they set loose. I mean, even they were shocked by what they saw happening. Okay, that's it. It's not it. We still have to finish up chapter 11. No, we're not there yet. We still have to finish chapter 11. But I'm stopping at this point because we've run out of time. But also because with verse 14, it shifts gears. It's no longer talking about the French Revolution. It's no longer talking about France at all. It's talking about the end time events, the sounding of the seventh trumpet, and what happens under the sounding of the seventh trumpet. So that'll be another lesson.